When we were thinking about who should be the voice of this first event, Professor William Chittick's name readily came to mind for a variety of reasons. I just mentioned one of them. He has been in serious conversation and engagement with Islam and the Muslim tradition for almost half a century. I am not making any reference to age, because he began when he was very, very young. Now, how should I introduce William Chittick, who is not in need of any introduction? Instead, I tell you my connection with him. I first ran to his name when I was reading one of the major works of contemporary Muslim philosopher, Allama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, who died in 1981, in English. And I was so amazed to see the name of Professor Sayyid Hussein Nasr with Professor William Chittick on the cover as co-translator and annotator. Who is this person who is in that group and that caliber of great minds? To see his name along with those two major contemporary Muslim thinkers impressed me. So I wanted to know how he looks like. When I returned to Iran and began to work in the Iranian Academy of Philosophy, the name of the founder director of the academy, Sayyid Hussein Nasr, came up again and again and again. And of course, people would talk about his very good, sharp, top student. And guess whose name was always at the top? I then discovered that not only he has worked with Professor Nasr and the like of Professor Nasr, but also he has worked and studied with great minds of contemporary Iranian literary figures, such as Badiuzzaman Firuzafar and others, Jalal Humayi and others. Some of you who are Iranians or know about Iran know that they are all stars. All these connections created a mental image in my head that pleasantly proved very fictitious when I met him. Because when I finally met him, there was not that pompous figure that I was thinking in my head. Instead, I saw this extremely humble human being, down to earth, and enormous amount of modesty. And of course, when you look at the enormous experience and achievements he has had, that even is doubly significant. You may have seen the short bio that we provided for you in the posters, informing you of the complex issues and areas that he has dealt with. But we know he has authored more than 30 books and more than 100 articles, all dealing with complex areas of Muslim mysticism, philosophy, theology, intellectual history, and the list can go down. Some of these works include Science of the Cosmos, Science of the Soul, The Pertinence of Islamic Cosmology in the Modern World, Ibn Arabi, Heir to the Prophet, The Heart of Islamic Philosophy, The Sufi Path to Knowledge, The Sufi Path of Love. He has enriched Carleton University with his presence as one of the religious program's annual Davidson lecturer before, and also in 2007 as one of the participants of the international conference that we held here at Carleton to celebrate the 800th birth anniversary celebration of Rumi. And now we are delighted that he has accepted to become the first lecturer on the activities of the Carleton Center for the Study of Islam. Please join me in welcoming Professor Chittick to the podium for his lecture on the role of love in the Quranic world.
This is my dear friend, Arhangi Rajoy, in case you're doubting. We've got more going on between us.
He's a very, very nice guy, so don't listen to what he says about me. Anyway. Yes. Well, it's a pleasure to be here at Carlton again,
The microphone is not
I'm here to sit. I was mentioning, sorry, that I have vacuumed here. It's all cleaner now. So the reason I chose this topic is, to tell you the truth, it's because I have an upcoming, very large project to write a book on this law of the Islamic tradition. And so I've been thinking about, I'm going to take a year off beginning next September to work on this book. And in the meantime, I've been doing research in various sites of the whole issue of love in the Islamic worldview. But I thought, the particular issue, I thought just coming here today, Carlton, would give me a chance to think about a statement which really struck me when I first came across it. One of the sayings of Shams al-Tabrizi, you know, Shams was the very famous teacher of Rumi. A few years back, I was working on his sayings and translating them to English. And in one passage, he's talking about the Quran, and he says that the Quran is the Ishq-Nameh. Now, it goes to know Persian means that. That means, probably the best way to translate it, is the love book. Something like the Shahnameh. Persian, of Ferdowsi, the great book of kings. Well, what is the Quran? It's the book of love. Now, most people who read the Quran, especially nowadays, maybe don't get that impression. So I thought it would be an opportunity to work through the worldview that Shams lived in, and what kind of notions allowed him to say something like that in a context where no one would have been surprised. It would have been not an unusual statement at all. Now, in order to do this, I'm going to run through a lot of material, so I hope you can bear with me. Now, we first of all, we have to look back a little bit at the Quran and the way the Quran presents itself. The Quran, as you know, in Islamic theology, in the book itself, it presents itself as the Word of God. In other words, it is God's own self-expression. The Quran presents itself, introduces itself as the manifestation, as the disclosure of the divine nature. A book that explains who God is and what God does. Now, when the Quran does talk about the universe and human beings, it does so only in function of God's reality. In other words, the Quran has no interest in people in the world on their own level for their own sake. And the reason for this is fairly simple and straightforward. From God's point of view, nothing whatsoever exists on its own. Nothing is independent. Everything is dependent upon God. Therefore, from that point of view, everything needs to be discussed in terms of God. So, the Quran is a book in which God introduces himself to human beings. Now, next question which quickly arises is, well, what exactly do you mean by God? Anyone who has ever thought about this word has probably realized that no two people understand the word in the same way. And the reason for this is fairly straightforward. No two people are exactly the same. So everyone has an individual standpoint through which perceptions and understandings are filtered. And nowadays, it is a commonplace of hermeneutical theory to say that people look at things through their own lenses. But this idea was already playing a prominent role in Muslim thinking 1,000 years ago. It is what Shams al-Tabrizi is talking about elsewhere when he explains why so many people
fail to understand that the Quran is the book of love. I quote, he says, the flaw is that people do not look at God with the gaze of love. They look at him with the gaze of learning, or the gaze of science, or the gaze of philosophy. The gaze of love is something else. Now, talking about these different gazes, Shams has in mind Islamic disciplines, like jurisprudence, law, scholastic theology, peripatetic philosophy, each of which follow the rules of its own specific methodology. All of these disciplines, however, were similar in that they put God first and saw the world and human beings as contingent upon God. One of the major obstacles which people face nowadays when they try to understand the Quran is that our worldview is basically the opposite. Instead of putting God first, and by God I mean the ultimate reality, by whatever name you want to call it, we put ourselves first, and then we look upon God as contingent upon us. So all scientific and academic disciplines do this, explicitly or implicitly, in contrast to disciplines like Islamic jurisprudence, theology. Now, to sum this up kind of, you know, succinctly, I can say that pre-modern scholars, especially in the Islamic context, took it for granted that God created man in his own image. They looked at the human realm as a derivative of the ultimate reality. In contrast, modern-day scholarship takes it for granted that man created God in his own image. Now, in other words, religion is considered a derivative of society, or psychology, economics, biology. The working hypothesis is that there is no reality out there, only various epiphenomena of the human situation. Now, let's go back to Shams. According to Shams, in order to see that the Quran is the book of love, we need to look upon God with the gaze of love, not the gaze of jurisprudence, not the gaze of engineering, not the gaze of neurobiology. But what exactly is love? For us nowadays, it is an emotion, typically understood through the lens of biology or psychology. It is one of the many epiphenomena of the human situation, again, a byproduct of biological processes or social forces. But this is, from the Islamic point of view, to begin at the bottom rather than at the top. Rumi contrasts the top view with the bottom view in this verse. He says, for the elect, love is a tremendous, eternal light. For the common people, love is form and sensual. So, in the Quranic worldview, love is identical with the eternal light of God. In order to understand love, we need to begin at the top, with the divine reality itself. Once we know that God is love, and then we hear that God created man in his own image, then we should be able to understand that love must come along with the package. If we can then grasp the reality of love, we might be able to learn something about the role of love in human affairs in the entire universe. Now, the fact that love is utterly central to both the divine and the human reality is a central point that underlies much of Sufi teaching, for those of you who are familiar with Sufism, but it is also strongly defended by the Muslim philosophers. Ikhwan al-Sifal, Avicenna, al-Sohrawardi, Mullah Sadr, they all make the same points about the centrality of love. The early Muslim theologians didn't pay much attention to love. They were too busy proving that God in his absolute transcendence must be obeyed. So they weren't interested in love, which brings God much too close for comfort as far as the theologians were concerned. Now, to see how God, how love fits into the Quranic worldview, you've got to go back to the Quran's basic teachings. The most basic of all of these can be boiled down to two axioms. First, there's no God but God. Second, Muhammad is God's messenger. Right? These two axioms of the Quran, as you know, when recited along with words, I bear witness, that is known as the Shahada, the bearing witness, the witnessing. And the Shahada is the first act of Muslim practice. Now, when you look at the sentence, there is no God but God, take it on its own, it's called the formula of Tawheed. Tawheed means asserting the unity of God. It's the first principle of Islamic faith. A typical way to understand God as he presents himself in the Quran is to place in this formula any name of God mentioned by the Quran. For example, the Quran says that God is living, alive. What does this mean? This means that there is nothing alive but God. There is no true life but God's life, and the life that we experience is not in fact true life. If it were true life, there would be no death. Or again, the Quran says that God is knowing. This means that no one truly knows but God. Our knowledge is in fact ignorance, masquerading as knowledge. And what little knowledge we may have is a gift from God. As the Quran says, they encompass nothing of his knowledge save as he wills. Now, it would be very easy to go on in this manner, reciting, listing the so-called 99 names of God, putting it in the formula, and quoting Quranic verses which make exactly that point. There is what is totally clear from all these verses is that the Quran says that there is no true reality but God's reality, and that everything other than God is derived from the reality of God, always and forever. So that's the first axiom, Tawheed, in brief. The second axiom is that Muhammad is God's messenger, I said, which also means that the Quran is God's message. Part of this message, I remind you, is that God sent prophets to all human beings from the time of Adam down to Muhammad. Adam was the first prophet. And the traditional number of prophets is 124,000, which leaves plenty to go around. Now, as the Quran puts it itself, every community has its messenger, its prophet. Now, so the Quran provides us two basic axioms about the nature of things. First, there's no reality but the supreme reality. Second, human beings get access to that reality only by way of prophecy or scripture or messages. Now, one of the many ways the Quran talks about this dual perspective is in terms of two sorts of command, divine command issued by God, Amr. The first sort is often called the creative command. And by means of that command, God brings the universe into existence. The second sort is often called the religious command. And by means of the second command, God issues instructions. The Quran mentions the creative command in many verses. Typical, most succinct perhaps is, I quote, his command, God's command, when he desires a thing, his command, when he desires a thing, is to say, be. And it comes to that. This command is eternal, which means that it is outside of time and that God is always bestowing existence because he never changes. This is a very important theological point. It explains why Muslim theologians never were able to understand God's creative activity in terms of deism. Deism, you know, is the notion that grows up in late Christianity, I suppose, and it's, certainly it's extremely common today. Deism is the idea that God created the universe at the beginning. Let's say at the time of the Big Bang, if you like. And then God more or less ignored the universe. There's no great interest in him, leaving the universe to its own devices. You know, Benjamin Franklin and all those people in America who were deists. The chronic view is rather that we exist at this moment because God is saying be to us right now. There's none of this way back in the beginning. Now, by means of the religious command, the other kind of command, God issues instructions, the Ten Commandments, for example. God tells people what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. He directs them to perform certain activities, and he tells them to avoid other activities. Now, notice that implicit in the notion of the religious command is the idea of free will. Which is to say that the religious command is directed at those who have the capacity to accept it or reject it. Those who follow the command are called abd, servant, servant of God. The most obvious way in which the creative command differs from the religious command is in this question of free will. People are free to obey or disobey the religious command, but no one can disobey the creative command. From the standpoint of the religious command, only those who obey are called servants. From the standpoint of the creative command, everything is God's servant by definition, because God is constantly recreating everything with the eternal word, be. So, from this point of view, we have two sorts of servants in keeping with the two sorts of command. The first sort of servants, first sort, are compulsory servants. Everything in the universe fits into the category. The second sort are voluntary servants, who are also compulsory servants, because they're being created by God all the time as well. But in addition, they freely choose to follow the religious command. Now, in short, the creative command is a direct consequence of Tawheed. There is no God but God. There is no creator but God. There is no reality but God. There is nothing that bestows being but God. The statement of Tawheed explains the nature of things by saying that God alone is truly real and that everything else is contingent. And he commands things to be and they are. The religious command is a direct consequence or corollary of the second half of the Shahada. Muhammad is God's messenger. God's act of sending prophets brings the religious command into existence. So the Quranic worldview distinguishes between the realm of being, which is the actual situation of all of reality, and the realm of religion, in which people are instructed to recognize the fact that they are, in fact, compulsory servants of God, and the people are requested to employ the free will that they have, however little it may be, the free will that they perceive in themselves. They are requested to employ that free will in appropriate ways. Ways appropriate to their servant, to the fact that they're servant. Now, let me go back to love now and show how this is, what the connection is. In the Quranic world, love is a single reality that has different implications depending on how we look at it. From the standpoint of Tawheed, the first statement about being, the Quran's basic axiom, love motivates the creative command. Why did God create the universe? Out of love. From the standpoint of prophecy, the second axiom, love brings the religious command into existence. Why did God send prophets? Out of love for his creatures. Now, then what exactly is love? First, I won't be so foolish as to try to define love. I think anyone who has been in love knows that love is indefinable. And if this is true about human love, it is much more true about divine love. In Islamic texts, almost no one tries to define love. It's looked upon as an absurdity. because it's too close to being itself, it's too close to reality itself, which is beyond our understanding. Nonetheless, numerous books have been written describing the symptoms and the consequences of work. It's a whole genre. Now, one of the more common ways to sum up the implications of love is to say that love is yearning for a union. I think the point here is fairly clear. Lovers want to be together. When you're in love, you want together. So this is, as a working definition of what love implies, it's a good one. It's very often cited in texts and very often applied. Now, if we take into account both the creative and the religious commands, we can see, and this of course is subject to revision, I'm only beginning this book at this stage. I've got another year and a half of research before I sit down and make my final, my final take on this. I think at the outset, it seems to me that the Quran makes 10 basic points about love. Now the first of these I've already referred to. And it is simply that God himself is identical with love. When the Quran talks about God as love, the words used, for those of you who know Arabic, one is wud, one is hub, both of which are, in theology, they're considered synonyms. And the usual list of the divine names, you know, the 99 names, like al-wadud, is given as a name of God from wood. Al-Wadud means, grammatically, it means lover, and it also means beloved. So one of those Arabic forms which has both an active participle and a passive participle. So, that name, which is used in the Quran, means that there is no lover but God, and there is none beloved but God. So, briefly, God is alone is a true lover, and God alone is truly worthy of love. The basic significance of this thing. Now, if we look at God in terms of himself, as theology does all the time, to say that God is both lover and beloved also means that God is identical with love itself. Someone called Ad-Daylami, author of the earliest Arabic book on love, from a philosophical, theological, Sufi perspective, mixing perspectives, puts it this way, I quote, he says, the root of love is that God is eternally described by love. God loves himself for himself in himself. Here, lover, beloved, and love are a single thing without division. For he is unity itself, and in unity, things are not distinct. This is a book written 1,000 years ago about love. And the notion here is very common. It's the earliest, clearest I found. Now, so the basic, most basic Quranic teaching about love is that God is identical with love. And that given the fact that God is one, that love is his own love for himself. But the moment we take the universe into existence, we have a different picture. It's more complicated. The Quran refers to some of the implications. Once we have a universe, we say, okay, we have God here, and we have a universe here. In a verse which is quoted, this Quranic verse is quoted more than any other verse about love. There are lots of verses about love, but this one is the key to much discussion. It's the one I haven't done a statistical study, but I'm just from my experience in reading these texts for the last couple of years, I've really been focusing. This is the verse that everyone comes back to. And the verse says basically, he loves them and they love him. Now, If you analyze this statement closely, the way it's done in traditional text, you see we have four basic statements. First, he loves, means God is a lover. He loves them, means human beings, who, in the context of this object, are God's beloved. The second statement. Third statement, human beings are God's lovers. And the fourth statement is, God is the object of their love. There are four issues going on here. And I separate them out, not because I'm inclined to do so, but because the text separates them. Because it's very clear that these issues are addressed. Each of them, some often together, and often independently. I never turn this thing on. Oh. Anyway, I think my voice carries.
Oh,
that's not
that's
a problem.
Better?
Is that better?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I'm sorry I didn't turn it on. They should have. Why didn't you remind me? Okay. If we look at these four statements, and then we look and say, okay, in these statements, are these referring to the creative command? Or are they referring to the religious command? Or are they referring to both commands? Well, I maintain that, and the text maintains, that they're referring to both commands. There's no reason you cannot read these as statements of the actual situation. And as statements, as recommendations, as it were, to human beings to act correctly. Now, let me go through this. The verse just quoted says, he loves them. Okay, so we learn that God is a lover. We've already heard it a datum explained that God loves himself. But here it says that he loves them, and this is God's eternal word. So given that God is eternal and unchanging, his love for human beings is also eternal and unchanging. However, so God loves us long before we were ever created. To say this, however, does not mean that human love for God is eternal, because God's love for us precedes our existence. But love, when we use that word, we have in mind, usually, typically, and in the text, a two-way street. No one wants to love someone and have no reciprocation, right? You love, well, you want love in return. So God's eternal love motivated him to create the universe so that there would be someone to love him in return. Now in the Quran, God's love for the universe and for human beings, his creative love, is most often called the Rahmah, mercy, compassion. Etymologically, Rahmah designates the quality of a Rahim. A rahim is a womb. The basic meaning of this word rahim, mercy, is a mother's love for her children. Now, there are a number of sayings of the Prophet which confirm this understanding. For example, the Prophet said, surely God is more merciful toward his servant than a mother is toward her child. Now, notice here that this saying can be read, should be read, as a reference to God's love for all things. For all things in the universe are God's servants. The Quran makes this point explicitly by associating the universal servanthood of all things with the name Al-Merciful, Ar-Rahman, from this verse. The Quran says, there is no one in the heavens and the earth that does not come to the All-Merciful as a servant. Everything in the heavens and the earth is a servant of the All-Merciful. That is, the one who has his creative love for the universe. The Quran also talks about this name, All-Merciful, Rahman, as a synonym for the name Allah itself. And as a synonym of God, it says, among other things, that God's mercy embraces everything. His love embraces everything. No. In other words, God is fundamentally merciful and loving. And this, of course, is present in the formula of consecration. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the name of God, the all-merciful, the ever-merciful. Commentaries of the Quran commonly explain that the name all-merciful, Rahman, designates God inasmuch as he loves all beings without exception, whereas the name ever-merciful refers to a more specific sort of love. So mercy is a kind of love. But mercy and love are not synonymous. The basic distinction between the two is that love is mutual. Mercy only goes one way. God loves human beings, but people can't have mercy on God. God has... God loves human beings. Human beings can love him back. God has mercy on human beings. Human beings can't have mercy on God. So what do human beings do? If they have mercy, yes, they have it. It comes with the divine image. It should be given to others. So mercy is a quality which is due to other creatures like ourselves. Now, this verse of mutual love says he loves them. So God's love is directed specifically at human beings. In the discussion of the object of love, the big discussion typically brings in the issue of beauty. Jamal and husn, both words are used. Beauty, like love, is impossible to define, but we all have some idea of what it means. In Islamic texts, beauty is typically explained as that which attracts love, that which is lovable. People love things because they find them beautiful. Now, this is not an accident of biology or of psychology, but rather a direct consequence of the creative command. The Prophet expressed the divine root of love in a very famous saying, God is beautiful and he loves beauty. So God himself is beautiful. He loves beauty. So beauty is there to be loved in imitation of God. Now, if God is beautiful, the formula of Tawheed teaches that there is nothing beautiful but God. When God loves, he is loving beauty. And he alone is truly beautiful. So he is loving his own beauty. He loves his own beauty first by loving it in himself, and second by loving it in created things, as it is reflected in creation. The Quran says that God is described by the most beautiful name, Al-Asmaul Husna. In addressing mankind, the Quran says, God formed you, and he made your form beautiful. In addressing creation generally, the Quran says, he made everything that he created beautiful. Thus, when the verse of mutual love says that God loves them, it means that God is loving his own beauty, reflected in the form of human beings. And of course the Prophet said, reiterating the Bible, God created Adam in his own form. And the form of God is the form of the most beautiful names. So as the Quran puts it again, we created human beings in the most beautiful stature. Here it doesn't mean the best, it means the most beautiful. That which incarnates all of the most beautiful names. Now, one can say that Islamic anthropology, by that I mean the Islamic notion of human nature, is founded on these two parallel statements. One is God loves the beauty. The other is God loves them, human beings. God loves human beings because they encapsulate and reflect the totality of the divine beauty, that is, all the perfections designated by God's most beautiful name. Human beings alone were created in the form of God's all-comprehensive beauty. They alone were taught all the names, according to the Quran. Now, from about the 13th century, Sufi authors, in particular, commonly explain the unique status of human beings by a saying which is attributed to the Prophet on shaking ground, but anyway, it was quoted all over the place, and the saying says, God is talking, I was a hidden treasure, and I loved to be recognized so I created creatures that I might recognize. So the human role in creation is epitomized by the word recognition, ma'ara. By teaching Adam all the names, God gave him the ability to recognize him in the entirety of his reality and the fullness of his creative manifestation. Not simply in the traces and properties of a limited number of attributes. So human beings alone have the capacity to recognize God, and this means that they alone have the capacity to love God in the full sense of the word. You can't love something fully if you don't know it. The verse of mutual love says, they love. Human beings love. If you read this in terms of the creative command, this means that human beings were created to be lovers. They cannot avoid being lovers. At the same time, there's no lover but God. Okay. So the root and source of human love is God's love. Rumi, among others, frequently talks about human love as the reflection of God's love in the world. In one of his prose works, I mean, I could quote, you know, Rumi for this whole paper, but what's really interesting is you find these things all over the place. Anyway, I'll quote Rumi on this one because he's so expressive as usual. It's a prose work. He says, what place is man's farm plot within which grows the crop of flesh and skin and bones for these aspirations and desires? These desires are mine, pure attributes, God is speaking. I was a hidden treasure, and I love to be recognized. Our love for God, in other words, is God's love for himself. The verse of mutual love says they love him. This means not simply that people love by definition. Created man, they love. That's what we do. But also that people love God by definition. They cannot not love God. And they cannot, in fact, love anything else because, in the last analysis, all others are simply the signs of God, the manifestations of God, the creations of God. All things are manifestations of his beauty. They're the traces and properties of his most beautiful names. So when you love something, you're loving his beauty in reflective form. Again, Rumi, typical. All of the hopes, the desires, loves, and affections that people have for different things. Father, mother, friends, heavens, earth, gardens, palaces, knowledge, activity, food, drink. All these are desires for God, and these things are veils. Now, if people don't recognize that there's no beloved but God, and if they don't accept that they are servants of the all-merciful by definition, this is simply because, as the Quran puts it, Adam forgot. People have inherited their father's forgetfulness. And this is precisely, in Islamic view, why God sent prophets. So this brings us to the role of the religious command. Up until now, this love is built into the universe. There's no escape. From the standpoint of the creative command, God said, be out of love for creation. From the standpoint of the religious command, this same love motivated God to remind people who they are by sending the prophets. And the role of the prophets is to provide guidance so that people can recognize God and love him in return. Now, just as God's creative love is identical with the all-comprehensive divine mercy, God's guiding love is identical with a specific kind of mercy directed toward those who live up to the innate beauty of their souls. So the theologians talk about the difference between the love, or the all-merciful mercy, the mercy associated with the name all-merciful, and the mercy of Rahman, and the mercy associated with the name Rahim, the ever-merciful. And they say the first all-merciful extends to all things without exception, and ever-merciful is focused on the people who go to paradise. Now, the verse of mutual love says, he loves them. In light of the creative command, this means that God loves human beings because of the beauty of their form. In light of the religious command, it means that he instructs people how to live up to their form, created in the image of the most beautiful way. But his parents offer guidance to their children. In terms of the creative command, God loves human beings unconditionally. In terms of the religious command, his love is conditional. Condition upon their response to it. The Quran refers to the conditionality of love. And this verse, say, it's addressed to Muhammad. So Muhammad is being told to say this to the people. Say, Muhammad, if you love God, people, if you love God, then follow me, follow Muhammad. And God will love you. So in order to, although God loves you in any case, if you want God to love you even more, then you have to follow Muhammad and then God will love you. So this specific verse provides the rationale for Islamic practices, for the Sunnah. Simply because in the Prophet is embodied the beautiful character traits of God. So the Quran says, you have a beautiful example in God's messenger. The fact that God's messenger, Muhammad, is beautiful is sufficient proof that God loves him. Well, God loves the beautiful. So Muhammad should be followed because he is God's beloved. If people do follow him, they also can become worthy of God's love. Now, the Quran explains how people can become worthy for God's love in many verses using the word love. For example, it says that God loves those who do what is beautiful. God loves those who repent, who have trust, who are just, etc. It also says what God does not love. God does not love the wrongdoers. He doesn't love the workers of corruption. He doesn't love the transgressors. Now, as creatures, he loves them, because they're the objects of the created command. It's as people who disobey the religious command that he does not love them. So they're not earning that second kind of love. The first kind, no one can avoid it. Now, the reference, notice, in all these verses is to the inner beauty of the soul, not just activity. Al-Ghazali, many others, refer to the achievement of the inner beauty of the human soul by the expression, at-tahalluq bi-akhlaq, becoming characterized by God's character traits. This means that the most beautiful divine names come to be actualized by the human soul, which is created in the form of those names, but the names remain ancient. Now, in a sound hadith, the Prophet quotes God as saying that when his servant approaches him through performing good works, that is, by following the Prophet, by following the Sunnah, then God says that he will love this servant. Then, in the hadith, when I love him, God says, I am the hearing with which he hears, the eyesight with which he sees, the hand with which he holds, and the foot with which he walks. Now, this is precisely becoming characterized by God's character traits. It also points to the final goal of lovers in their love, which is union. Union, coming together, means gaining nearness to God. Not by moving from here to there, but by linking up to the actual situation. The Quran says that God is with you wherever you are. But until people walk in the path of the prophets to the point where God begins to love them, they cannot wake up to the manner in which God is with them right now. So, God loves those who become characterized by beautiful character traits, and these character traits are nothing but his own attributes. God himself is love. And as the inscription on his throne reads, my mercy takes precedence over my wrath. For mercy embraces everything. Given the prominence of mercy as a divine character trait, it follows that the predominant character trait of those whom God loves is mercy and compassion toward all things. This is why God addresses Muhammad, again, the most beautiful example, with the words, "We sent you, Muhammad, only as a mercy to all the worlds." So, from this point of view, from the Quranic point of view, love for one's neighbor is predicated upon love for God. I mean, the first commandment precedes the second commandment. Love for one neighbor, to one for God, comes first. And if you encourage people to have mercy and compassion on others without encouraging them to love God first, you're encouraging what is impossible. Now, the verse says, they love. In terms of the creative command, this means love is woven into human nature. We can't avoid loving. In terms of the religious command, it means the human awareness of their own loving nature depends to a large degree upon their free will in order to actualize their innate love, to recognize their need for God. They need to put the religious command into practice. In the last point, God is beloved, they love him. In the creative command, it means you can't love anything else, because there is none beautiful but God. In light of the religious command, it means that people need to recognize who it is that they really love. This is why Rumi, for example, goes to the distinguish between true love and metaphorical love. True love recognizes God is the object. Metaphorical love gets tripped up by the appearances. It's not to say that metaphorical love is false love. It's simply immature love. Its lack of inner vision prevents it from seeing the point made by the Arabic proverb that the metaphor is the bridge to the reality. So I've just given you 9 ways to talk about love. And I have text for all of these things. Now the 10th way is simply to say that the final goal of love is tawheed in the deepest sense of the word. This means to reestablish the unity that existed before creation. It is what happens when lovers reach union with their beloved, whether this happens in this world or in the next world. So let me simplify or take it from a slightly different point of view, these 10 ways of talking about love. Sorry, I'm going over, I suppose. But, let me just say that love has 4 basic stages. It's why we thought generally in the Quran, this is all implicit. The first stage is God in himself, without regard to the universe. When God himself is love, in lover, and beloved. The second stage, we take the universe into account. Here, God is viewed as the origin of the universe, the creator of the universe, that which brings the universe into existence. Love motivates God to create the universe so that the divine beauty may be recognized by others and loved by others. Love is the governing force of the universe. It drives everything towards its own perfection and its own completion. And eventually, love takes everyone back where it came from. Ma'ad, the third principle of Islamic faith, the return to God. Everything goes back to God by necessity. There's no escape from going back to God. This, in fact, the text calls the compulsory return. Everyone's compelled to go back to God, just as everyone is a compulsory servant. Now, in the third stage of love, human free will is at issue. Human beings are called upon to return to God voluntarily. All things are, in any case, going back. But God, out of love and mercy, sends guidance so that people will understand that their return is the fulfillment of their loves and their desires. They should be striving to go back with the enthusiasm of lovers going home to their beloved.
That's the third. And the fourth and final case, the ultimate goal has been achieved. The two lovers have been united, and people enjoy the embrace of their beloved. Now, notice that the last stage, the fourth stage, is the reestablishment of the first stage. At the beginning, there was only God. At the end, there's only God. The difference is, at the beginning, people had no awareness of God or themselves. They didn't exist. At the end, they're fully aware of God and themselves. They have now awakened to the fact that God is the hearing with which they hear, and the eyesight with which they see, and the hand with which they grasp, the feet with which they walk. So now, although only God is there, human beings are also there as implicit realities in the unity of God. Now let me conclude, last paragraph, by coming back to Shamsi Tabrizi, his statement that the Quran is the book of love. I alluded to the fact that he was not alone. I should at least give you one other example. Let me cite a short passage from a commentary on the Quran called Kashf al-Asrar, The Unveiling of the Mystery. It's the longest pre-modern commentary on the Quran in the Persian language. As far as I know, I don't think it's any nearly as long as this. It's 10 volumes in its modern edition. It was written by a man called Rashid ad-Din Maybudi, completed in the year 1126, makes it 100 years before Shams. And the book is full of discussions of the mutual love between God and man. And the 10 points I mentioned are all there, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, in one passage, this is typical, the tone of the book, you get a sense of it. But this is discussions on love, because now we're talking about the issue of love, other issues, and other tones are appropriate. But the author wants to explain the meaning of this verse, very simple Quranic verse. Beginning of the Quran, 289, it's not very far. When there came to them a book from God. Here's his Persian explanation of what that verse means. And this is just, of course, the first stage. Just the intro to his explanation of what's going on. A book came to them. And what a book. For it was the Lord's reminder to his lovers. It was a book whose title was The Eternal Love. A book whose purport is the story of love and lovers. It was a book that provides security from being cut off, the remedy for unsettled breasts, the health of ailing hearts, and ease for grieving spirits, as a mercy from God, the Lord of the worlds. So, thank you. Some questions I can...
prior to the modern time, Muslim scholars and Muslim philosophers, mystics, Jewish, they were all preoccupied with the creative force of the one that you mentioned, the
creative command.
Creative command,
right.
Rather
right.
than religious command.
Right.
Why is it that today we are so preoccupied with the religious command? Right. Forget the creative.
You know, this is that discussion we had the other day, of course, about why people today, and they all talk about Islam. As Wilfred Cantwell Smith pointed out years ago, in classical Islam, no one ever talks about Islam, they talk about God. That was the reality. And Islam was just, it had to do with the religious command, of course, but they were, of course, jurists weren't interested in the creative command. Jurists were interested in the religious command. By definition, what a jurist is interested in is the religious command. Do this, don't do that. That's all of the jurist, qua jurist, that's all he knows. If he's a theologian as well, and most of them weren't, then he might know something about the creative command.
if he was also a philosopher, and very few were. So it's not as if everybody was talking about this. But this entered into popular literature. This is why Sufi literature is so popular, of course. Poetry in general is infused with the Sufi worldview, because the Sufis, well, we're always talking about love. They put God first, and they put this human, warm, loving relationship with God for his creatures first. But nowadays, I think the reason people spend so much time focusing on law is because that's what the modern world is all about. That's what it's all about. That's what they have to respond to. You know, and so Muslims are trying to recognize, well, what's our response to this? And it's all done legally. Also, people don't have time anymore to do the real study. You know how long it took? And people didn't get to these sorts of texts until it's been 25 years in the madrasas. Now they go through a four-year course at the best. The really good ones have gone to a four-year course in jurisprudence. The really good ones. And that's it. Sweden is a universe where after they've studied, of course, history and chemistry and the usual things, they don't know anything about the Islamic worldview. They know nothing about the creative plan. Ask them about Darwin, however, evolution. They know a lot about that. They've heard about that. But they don't know anything about Islamic teachings about the nature of the universe. Not part of the curriculum anymore. The only place you still find it are a few isolated places in Iran, in particular. Iran is relatively strong, although it's weak compared to what it was 100 years ago, 50 years ago.
Thank you.
Anyway.
Sir, if you wouldn't mind just bringing your mic down like an inch or half an inch. Yeah.
All set.
That's great. And then I have a question.
You said
that beauty is that which attracts love. And it got me thinking that a lot of times when we talk about beauty now, we talk about it in terms of like geometry, proportion, symmetry, things like that. Could you say a little bit more about what some of these Sufi thinkers...
The focus on geometry, symmetry, proportion, that sort of thing. Every one of those is a way of expressing Tawheed in form. That's how you look at a mosque. They're very geometrical, but always there's a center. There's always, you look at a dome, right? There's a center. It's the manifestation of the one as the many, many, many different forms, beautiful forms. The Quran itself, you know, it is this notion that the Quran begins with a point, and you know or the pen, and the pen, took ink, one drop of ink from the well and run out the universe, run out the Quran, this sort of thing. You know, it all begins with a point, and then, of course, and the thing about geometry and unity is, of course, proportionality has always attracted the human soul, healthy souls. At least this is what the Greeks thought, and what, you know, so many civilizations have thought, that beauty has to do with these proportions. Like mandala up there, you know, is a good example of a Tawheed mandala, you know, it's Tibetan. But that's all right, you don't see the idea of Tawheed there. And of course, in the very center, is the heart. And everything, all the Buddhas are, of course, arranged around the center of the universe. This notion of Tawheed is very much a notion of, you know, how does one express it geometrically, visually, formally? Well, through geometrical forms. So.
For those of you in the back, Professor Chidig is referring to a picture of mandala in this column. You will see it later. He's definitely here. It's all giving it up.
Yeah, I heard you say that Allah loves his own beauty. And if a human being loves his own beauty, he narcissist. How could he?
Because
they had to understand the difference.
A human being's beauty does not belong to the human being. If a human being does not recognize that his beauty, whatever it may be, is a God's gift, he's a narcissist. Yes. Exactly. Recognize that it's God's beauty which has been bestowed upon him, but he's not loving himself, he's loving God.
Okay?
I would like to ask a question about the beauty of language. We have been talking about the text of Quran as the beauty of the eternity of love. And I see that lots of the scholars... lots of these Muslim scholars are pretty occupied for the way of the beauty of the language, mm-hmm. and just forget about the beauty of the whole totality of Quran.
Yes.
So I just want you to, would you please elaborate a bit about the notion also this beauty of the language versus the the notion of free will, that is that you are freely capable of capturing the beauty of the language on the one hand, the beauty of Allah on the other hand, and get engaged with the love beloved relationship.
Yeah. Well, this is the beauty of the language. I mean, I look at it theologically, and the issue there, of course, is the Quran is God's self-expression. It is God's word. Now, what is someone's word? When I talk to you, you come out of this talk. Of course, you get something from what I look like, but we don't get to see God, so we don't get it. We don't get that advantage, do we? So we come out. Our impression of Him comes out of what He says to us, basically. So the Quran is how He presents Himself to us. Islam comes to say, the word of God generally in Islamic, in theology, across the board, this is how it's understood. Now, God is beautiful, and He loves you. You know, His word is not going to be beautiful. Of course, His word is the most beautiful word, the most beautiful of words. And therefore, Muslims have always, traditionally, they've had the duty to recite it beautifully, to devote more care to reciting the Quran with beautiful pronunciation, to give every, you know, vowel and consonant exactly the precise, beautiful, which is the way the Prophet recited, of course. The proof is beautiful because, and then of course all you have to do is go to the Quran recitation and say, oh, wow, it's amazing, right? I mean, people go, it is beautiful. And then calligraphy goes without saying. The best calligraphers put the greatest amount of time into trying to represent the Quran in the most beautiful way they could, which helps to explain why it's, you know, Arabic calligraphy is enormously developed. There's all these various styles. Each one has its own genius and its own ability to please the eye and to sort of make one, you know, just amazed at how the beauty is expressed. So, yeah, I agree, it's very important.
No, I think here. I'm keeping tab, sorry. Yes, I am.
Okay, my question is, to what extent that the philosophy of love within Islam is influenced by the Neoplatonist theory of emanation at play? Because to look at emanation as that which is reaching the final cause in the Aristotelian sense. So, because by attaining the form, which is the human attaining its form, that's rational and another.
Yeah, well, you know, it's a historical question. And the question is basically, to what extent are these ideas, to what extent do they reflect the Neoplatonism, the Greek philosophy, which talks a great deal about emanation and the return to the one. As a historical question, you know, it's a very, very difficult one to answer, of course. I mean, I certainly am not one to give a final view on this, and there are all sorts of, especially Germans, just kind of, the Germans love to study, right? Figure out exactly which text influenced which text. I can say that the evidence that, let's say, someone like Avicenna was influenced by Plotinus, he's quite strong. He was a philosopher, after all. He was an Aristotelian, he made no bones about it. And they did consider the Enneads, the theology of Aristotle, and this sort of thing. So in Islamic philosophy per se, there's no question that the way that they formulated the issues of talking about love or anything else for that matter, to some degree was Neoplatonic notions there. But the real question is, what's going on in the Quran? No one has ever claimed or would think of claiming, I think, that the Quran is getting, borrowing some notions from Neoplatonism. That this is a Greek thought which seeped into Arabia and went down there. We had a couple of Colossic Platonists there, you know, among his companions. You know, I mean, even Orientalists haven't gone that far. So, these ideas, once you give flesh to them, and you hear them explained, you have to, well, why can't you read the Quran like this? It does seem to be saying precisely this. Certainly the Quran says over and over and over again, he begins, he's the origin of all things, he originates all things, and brings everything back to himself.
Let me finish the list I have, then I answer.
Okay.
The lady with the wheelchair.
I was very struck in your presentation in terms of the beautiful and beauty and God seeing creation as beautiful and what as an artist that attracts me. And in Genesis, God saw that it was good. And I just reverberation, the kind of any comments. And the other thing that comes to my mind is when you were talking about love and will is Eckhart's comment, the root of love is in the will of earth. Anyway, the first
when Eckhart said that, he meant God's will.
Yeah.
Of course. So he's just saying the same thing that these philosophers say is the root of all realities is in God. God's love for the universe, for the whole universe in existence, his love for you specifically brought us.
This question is not of my comments.
Since we're beautiful, he loves us.
No, I'm not going to answer
this. Because, you know, this is which comes first, of course. Obviously, we were beautiful in his mind before he ever created us. That's not a real thing. Beautiful kind of idea. If you just understand what the notion of God means in any decent theology, God knows before he created. And he does everything with a very, very carefully drawn up plan. So, no, I think that it's a shame that Muslim thinkers generally kind of ignore this whole beauty, this whole question of beauty in the Quran. They get caught up with law as. And also, when the Quran does have a beauty, it's usually translated as good. Whereas the primary meaning of the word is beautiful rather than good. And when you start talking about good, then it's good and bad, and it turns into morality. It's an ethical question. It's an aesthetic question. The nature of the human soul, the beauty of the human soul, not right at this is right, and you have to do this, and that is wrong, you have to do that. It's rather, how does one cultivate the innate beauty of the human soul greater than God's image? Part of it is, of course, discipline. Yes. That's only the sort of the beginning level. As an artist, you know how discipline is important, especially in this practice. All of those. But you're not a real artist until it becomes second nature.
Please allow me first to present myself. I am a retired Lutheran pastor or minister, as you say. First, thank you very much for the beauty of your presentation. But I want to underline, this is not just politeness, as it is now the use in interreligious conversations. I feel at home in what you are saying, because you have brought to the point what in my tradition the Trinitarian theology of the Christians want to say. I understand that Muhammad, that the Quran, under certain historical circumstances of terrible abuse on the side of Christians, he has warned, in fact, for a sort of creaturism. That's right. But the daring thing of the philosophy or theology in it, I'm not talking about the political aspect, the daring thing in the Christian theology of the Trinity of God is to talk the language of trust or of the heart. Faith means trust. Love, they are very close. And the Christian creed, in fact, is a dialectical means to express just the unity of God. So everything else is a terrible misunderstanding, and I have the need to say this because I have the feeling that this has stood for centuries between Christians, Jews, and Muslims in a terrible way, with all these bloody, terrible consequences about, over which we all can only cry that it happened. So I just wanted to report.
Thank you. The gentleman, the Lucia.
Dear Professor William, thank you very much for coming to Canada. You mentioned that the jurists, specifically, were focusing on the question about the model. And if I came away from this lecture, I would think, well, there was a distinct difference between the jurists and the Sufis. But I think there have been some exceptions, and I want you to elaborate on that.
Sure.
More specifically, Imam Jafar Sadiq. He is in the line of most of the Sufi orders, and most of the Sufi orders, including Rumi's, mention the names of these 12 Imams.
Sure.
So, would you
think... Imams.
Or a lot of them, anyway. But
sure.
If you wanted to touch on...
Well, you see... The way I look at Islam, the question is basically, what is the relationship between jurisprudence and Sufism in Islam? Are you going to come away from this lecture with the impression that the jurists do one thing and the Sufis do something else? Well, in one sense, that's true, but there's something else going on, and you mentioned Jafar Sadiq. There's no need to go back to someone like that. First of all, he's incarnate in the person of the Prophet. And then in all of the great scholars of Islam, they knew all the sciences. Jurisprudence was kind of the first level. Jurisprudence is the science of activity, right acts, what you do with your body. Theology and philosophy and certain forms of Sufi teachings were the science of the mind, how to form your ideas correctly, how to understand Tawheed, how to understand the notion of prophecy, who is the prophet, how to understand the Quran. But this, the legal issue, has nothing to do with who is God. It's not enough to say, God is the one who tells you have to say your prayers five times. That's okay, he says that, yes, but who is God? What right does he have to tell me? That issue cannot be addressed by a jurist, as a jurist. He may be an El Ghazal, in which case, in his juridical books, he talks about jurisprudence. In his theological books, he answers that question, and a thousand others. In his Sufi books, he addresses the mysteries of the human soul and union with God. In his philosophical books, he addresses problems with Greek philosophy and shows how they can be integrated into Islam, and the bad parts can be, the mistakes can be corrected. So, the great scholars of Islam, they did everything. Jurisprudence was, but that was kind of the beginning science. The easiest thing to learn in Islam is the rules. And so the vast majority, if you do a statistical study, you'll find it's never been done, but it's pretty clear that most of the scholars in Islam, people in Washington, that's very clear this is true today, what knowledge they have after the Quran, they may very well know the Quran by heart, doesn't mean they understand the word of it. They know the rules. And I can tell you what you have to do. Okay, purification is like this. Okay, we need a marriage ceremony. Sure, we'll do it like this. Make sure it's still. That's halal. This is haram. They can tell you all those sort of things, but that doesn't mean they know anything at all about love, for example. That's another issue. They may love their wives very deeply, but that again is, okay, that's fine. But they really understand the Islamic notion of the Quran, what the Quranic idea of love is. Normally, people don't know. If you want answers to those questions, you go to the texts by Sufis, many of them are philosophers, late Hanbali theology. Ibn Taymiyyah, surprisingly, when I first realized, he talks about love a lot. And he has some very interesting things to say about the love between human souls and God. He was upset about the Asherites, who tended to say, no, a human being can't love God. You can only obey God. You can't love him. Ibn Taymiyyah rejected it. No, because there's real love between God and human beings. But of course, that part of Ibn Taymiyyah is the Wahhabis. They forgot all about that. Nobody pays attention to that.
Gentlemen in the back. Well, I have a long list, and I have you. Jihad is the last name, but then last name in the list, but I'll keep more if you have time.
Thank you. I want to answer.
Say louder, please.
Okay. I want to answer that the word love in the Quran has been used more than that, about 29 times. But do you think in negative sense has been used or in positive way?
No, 10 and 14.
What? First of all,
10 is positive and 14 is negative.
Says, he says the word love, he says, is mentioned something 29 times in the Quran, and that is it used more in a negative sense or a positive sense? You mean this question of God, whom God loves them, or God does not love?
Yeah.
Is that what you're talking about? In a negative sense?
Yes. If you look to the Quran,
I know. Let me just address that issue. First of all, we're talking two roots, basically. We're not just talking hub, we're also talking what. Right? We've got these two roots. So it's much more than, even for hub, it's more than 29. But I don't know, you can show me, maybe.
But wadud has been used only two times.
Doesn't matter.
Yeah,
the root
but
is used.
What
the root
what
is used.
Wadud and hub?
That's a theological question. Theologians talk about it all the time. Basically, they say they're synonyms.
It's not because... If I bring you the verses, maybe you'll understand more.
I've read the verses. I'm very familiar with the verses.
Yeah,
all of these texts talk about these verses. When we're
is
talking about God, they basically have one meaning.
No,
this is what they also... Why isn't in the list of the nine names Al-Muhib?
There's no.
I know, because Al-Wudud means Al-Muhib and Al-Mahbub. It means both. That's how they define it. Al-Wudud. Look it up in Al-Ghazalani, the list of the divine names. That's what it means for the Arabic grammar and Arabic theology.
I think what we are hearing is that the Quran should be seen within its own system. You cannot check it out in a computer word search. And say, that's it. Maybe that's
true.
I have the list. I have the list of gentlemen in the hat. I wrote it down. You know what you have to look for. That's right. That's the one. I know what I'm looking for.
I apologize. I cannot stand right here. My question is...
louder, please.
You touched upon love and knowledge very shortly. And when you translated the hadith that I created... I was the hesitant on it. Love. You chose the word recognize instead of knowing,
yeah.
Which was major translation. I just want to touch upon, if you can explain a little bit about the relation between knowledge and love.
Yeah. Sure. Well, this is an interesting discussion, and you know, again, it comes up a lot. It's a terminological issue. What's the difference in meaning between the word el and the word makara, these two words, both of which are used sometimes synonymously, but ilm is the more general term, knowledge. But it also has a strong connotation of learning, and it can also mean when you something like information. Just a lot of learning without any deep understanding. Ma'rifa, however, has the connotation, first of all, in everyday Arabic and classical Arabic, when you say, I recognize someone, they use the word ma'rifa, not I know him. I know you. Oh, I recognize you. There's a difference there. When you recognize someone, it's I've forgotten who you were. Now I remember who you were. I met you at that other conference, right? But recognition. Now, in the hadith, this famous hadith where people usually translate, I was ignorant and I love to be known, I think we're missing a point here. The interpretation of the Arabic is rather he wanted to be recognized, recognized, known once again. You say, well, did we know him already? Of course we knew him already. We knew him already on the day of Alast, when he said, Alast to the Rabbakum, you know, before creation, when he lined up the children of Adam and introduced himself, and we all said, yes, indeed, you are our Lord. The way Islamic thought thinks about, you know, is the human reality, we're coming from God. He's someone we've known forever, quite literally, even if we're not aware of it. And now, the whole notion of dhikr, knowledge as dhikr, the Quran came as a dhikra, or a dhikra, or a tadhkira. That is a reminder. And what is the human's response to reminder? It's dhikr. Remember. You're remembering what you already know. Remembrance is not for new knowledge, it's for old knowledge. What is the old knowledge? The fact that we know exactly.
this notion that there's a free a knowledge present within us, which then we recognize. So God wants, by creating a universe, for people to recognize who their creator is. Lately, I prefer to translate it this way. But I know, the custom is people translate, "I love to know." It's losing a little bit of the nuance that is present in the original Arabic.
Just the language right behind it.
Where is love? Where is the love, or how can we understand God's love despite the rule of jungle, or what's happening to the suffering of the kids everywhere?
Right. So, well, again, the question is, well, what do you do about suffering in the world? I mean, if God is so loving, you know, this is a standard objection to a theistic world. Well, this God of love and the universe is just contradicting. In fact, it's one of the biggest arguments, of course, of atheists in modern times, and the strongest, of course, because you look at the world and you say, oh boy, they have a point, don't they? Things are not as you would expect. Now, one of the problems here is, of course, we're trying to judge God by our standards. We're saying, well, God's going to follow our rules of love. And the people who do this, of course, are completely ignorant of other worldviews, which put God first, and then point out that human beings have no right to love. They have no right to existence. They have no right to pleasure. They have no right to anything whatsoever. Everything that we have is a gift. So it's not as if he owes us something, it's that we owe him everything. And we have to be grateful for whatever it may be. That's one side. But what about children? First of all, you're assuming that God doesn't know what he's doing. This is not, you know, basically very foreign to Islamic theology, which assumes that God, when he created the universe, he employed wisdom and compassion, knows exactly what he was doing, and he's doing it for our benefit and others. He gains nothing from the universe. He has no needs, he's infinite in himself, no needs for us. He is giving to us, in the best possible mode, Al-Ghazali and many other books, the best possible world, the participation in his beauty, in his love. You say, but these children, they don't have a... First of all, you're thinking in modern terms where life comes to an end with death. That's a very modern idea. Life doesn't come to an end with death. Death is a transition to another state of being. And the other state of being, by most Islamic accounts, especially for children, it's certainly a better place to be. So you can't say that God is dead. You're assuming that you know all the parameters. You're sort of butting in on God's business and he doesn't know what he's doing with the universe. Look rather at the people who are so ungrateful at what they do have and all they're interested in getting more. And which of course is a source of envy. This sort of thing and wars. This is all because we want more and more and more. And we could just give, what is love if not giving of yourself? Giving yourself up. But it's compassion about it. But not giving to others. When we don't take advantage of the love out of which we're woven, the compassion which has made us, there's no reason that we should expect to get everything we want, like little children. Mommy, you love me. Why didn't you give me the birthday present I wanted? That's the way people think about God. It doesn't work that way. We're dealing with grown-ups here. In fact, a very difficult part. God really has the biggest job in the world, obviously. Trying to get us straightened out. 124,000 prophets, and didn't do that much good. So why are we going to love?
Gentlemen, right in the sense.
So you mentioned Shams.
Louder, please.
Yes, Shams said that Quran is the book of love. I was wondering your opinion about the Dr. Suroosh, Abdul Karim Suroosh, the philosopher. He says he thinks the Quran is the book of awe, Khashiyat-Name, and the Masnavi is the book of love. Because I'm quoting him, the language of Quran is more than anything the language of fear, and when love is occasionally mentioned, is not extended on the great length. I'm just quoting. I was wondering what your opinion about this.
Of course, I think he's totally wrong, but I agree with him that love is not talked about that much. If you do a word count or something, obviously love is a minor discussion in the Quran, but not just talking about words. If you do a word count of the divine names, for example, and the medieval scholars often did this, the names of mercy outnumber the names of wrath 2 to 1. Every time there's a discussion of God's, you know, thing, chesha, as he calls it, fear and awe, there's also this, there's a merciful verse which is also there. Listen, that's not the way you deal with children again. Carrot and stick. Now, especially dumb, stupid children, the stick has to come down a little bit heavier than the carrot sometimes. So, does this mean God doesn't love? No, of course. He knows his children. He knows how he has to treat it. It's because of the excessive love, his extreme love, that he's acting like this. Molana makes it too easy for us by always talking about love. And notice the way he's depreciated in the West, because he doesn't ask you to do anything. we can just feel good. Is that what God wants for us, to feel good? It's more than that. God wants you to learn how to be human. That's a tough job. One step down from being God is learning how to be human.
Yes, Professor Sheikh, thank you very much for that lecture. That was very enlightening. I wanted to know if you can comment on the relationship between being in mercy on the one hand and how love relates to those two complementary.
Being mercy and love.
Look, being in mercy are not complementary, they're synonymous. I mean, the word being, you know, it's again, we're dealing with this. A long discussion. The standard, the word that becomes standard, wujud, in Islamic philosophy, it's used in the Quran in the meaning of finding, not in the meaning of being. So you have the divine name al-wajid, from the lists, right, the finder. And then if you take the attribute from that, you say, okay, what is, if God is the finder, then wajid, then his attribute is wujud, finding. But if you read it philosophically, that means his attribute is being. Anyway, that's one way to approach this whole thing. But the word wujud in the philosophical sense is not used. The closest to it is rahma, mercy, which embraces everything. Now, being is, you know, that which embraces everything. By definition, the thing exists. Where does it get its existence? Not from itself. It has its existence from the other. This is the necessary being who cannot not be, the God, the real, and everything else, contingent things, who have all of their being from the other, from God. That is a philosophical answer. The philosophers always use this kind of detached scientific language, the scientific language of their day.
The light behind you just turned it off. Thank you.
The Quran doesn't use scientific language, it uses the language of human experience. And nothing is closer to human experience, perhaps, than mother's love. The rahmah, mercy, deriving from rahim, womb, is mother's love. God envisages as a mother who embraces all of her children. I mean, Islam avoids this kind of explicit, but it's implicit in the Hadith literature, it's pretty explicit. Not so far as to call God mother, though. Or father, for that matter. Father and mother are both. Neither is easy. So, mercy is, for many scholars, is the Quranic being, because it is that quality which gives of itself and is shared by all things and doesn't belong to the things themselves. It comes from the other. And as I said, mercy is, in terms of, when you look at mercy in God, you see it has one direction. It comes to us from God. We cannot give it back to Him. Our duty is to show it to others, to convey it to our children as mothers, as fathers as well, of course, to all beings, everyone who comes into our love, on the other hand, is mutual. God loves us. The human duty is to love God in return. First of all, the whole business of the creator can, because we do love God in return, whether we know it or not. What we really love is God's bounty and God's beauty. So get your eyes clear what it is you're loving. And then, okay, since you do love God anyway, we'll intensify that love by following beautiful examples and training your soul and gaining the beautiful character traits that God wants his beloved servants to have. Well, I don't know if this addresses your question.
I think with jihad, I have finished the first list, but I have another four names. And the gentleman who's just walking is not my question, but he's walking over. I had you in my list. That's okay.
I just want to your emphasis on God created universities, or has not been universally accepted in kind of all the philosophy in Islamic era. It's basically a Ghazali and some of the Jabriyan. Matazar, for example, do not believe.
Yeah, they're not philosophers, they're theologians, as I point out. The early theologians want nothing to do with it. The Mu'tazilites, the Ash'arites, they will not talk about love. When they do talk about love, they say, no, God is too great, is too grand. But we're not talking about, I excluded the theological tradition from the beginning. Go, yes, please.
Yeah, I'm talking about the image.
Yes.
Because this is kind of, in the Quran, when there is lots of verses saying, hands of God, and so on. So that's kind of big. Was a big issue, whether it's actually hand or whether it's just I just want to deal with him.
Yeah, sure. These are
Do you believe that this is the real hand of God
That's silly. No one believed it was the real hand of God, and even it's usually their opponents who they accused of believing that's the real hand of God. People aren't that simple-minded. I don't think anyone. Maybe there were some, early Islamic sectarian theological movements, which were, came into existence in Islam, which still had, but Islamic thought generally, the Ash'arites are not, by no means, they always interpret this thing, these things in one way or another, to show that God cannot be in the same category as human beings. God is completely other. But is also present with you wherever you are. There's also that. So the otherness does not exclude his presence. And then people discuss these attributes in many ways. Some of the early people were rather little-minded. According to, basically it's their enemies writing these books about them. But if you read Islamic theology, especially from the Ash'arite period on, and the Mu'tazilites, of course, were very against that kind of tajsim, this type of notion, this embodiment of God, that God can have a body or any kind of religion. They were all against it. And then the later Islamic philosophy, Al-Ghazali, down to the next 1,000 years almost, found very, very interesting ways of interpreting those verses, the anthropomorphic verses, in ways which didn't deny the little meaning, but which didn't affirm that God has a body like we have a body. So that it's a very interesting and complicated history of discussion about the nature of revelation, God's self-expression. What does it mean to say that God expresses himself in his word? How do we interpret the words of the word, the speech? It's a complicated historical question.
Rashid?
So, thank you very much. I have a problem with God's love and mercy. I have a problem with my love and my trust in God.
Yes, of course. That's where the problem lies. It's on our part. I thought that was pretty clear. We're the problem, not him. If he's got his everything going fine for him. You thought I could just sort of point the way? No, no. That's why they sent prophets. Come back and take another look.
Say some words about the importance of the two.
The importance of
the two. Love and trust for us human beings.
Yeah, well, as I said, the loving God, you know, from basically the discussions which go on in Islamic faith, they address it from two points of view. One is, we all love God, whether we know it or not. So, the importance is, you should make your mind and your thinking and your activity congruent with the way things are. You should bring yourself into harmony with the nature of existence, where all things are serving God and all things are loving God. And yet you refuse. You refuse to get on the bandwagon, as it were. And you say, well, how do I go about loving God? I mean, how do I trust in God? How do I know the guy knows what he's doing? Why should I listen to his? Well, I think, you know, as an Islam, I said, well, that's your problem. Yeah, it is. That's the whole issue of being human. How do we solve these issues on our side? Now, I think, I always tell my students, one of the best ways is to, the more you learn about the nature of God and how God does things, the more, so studying theology can be very useful, especially in accessible theology. Because, for example, the Mokazalite stuff and the Asherim stuff, that is so, so very difficult. Even 1,000 years ago, they found it difficult to read those guys. Whereas most of Islamic poetry, for example, someone like Rumi is full of verses about how to strengthen your love for God in your heart. Just by appreciating his beauty. When something is beautiful, you love it. Okay, why don't you could recognize that all beauty is a sign of his beauty that just pulls you in that direction. This is, you know, by my, a poem like Rumi, especially in Persian, you know, almost more than the message, although the message is clear in the words, it's the beauty of the music, the beauty of the poetry, which just, it just intoxicates you. And because of the way it's presented, because it's very clear, it just pulls you in the direction of appreciation of God's merciful creation and his love for us, which drove it. You know, one thing, when you hear someone loves you, must be smart.
I have two more in the way.
So
list.
You
I don't
love
know.
Them in return, anyways.
Some other hand wants to go up. I have two last ones. There's the lady in the back, and I have one gentleman.
Thank you so much. You actually answered my question.
Okay. And the last question.
I would like to thank you first for. I came late to the lecture, but from your answer to the questions, which I enjoyed, I thought that the beginning of the lecture was as good as the end of it. But I just had one point, this was before some of the discussions that happened here. Of course, we have these narrations that Khalid bin Ebu al-Khawf, people cannot understand it, and for you do, the religion, the whole issue about the religion is love. And then we consider God, as you mentioned, that the source of is love. But when we go to Quran, it seems that God has prescribed ways for human beings to realize this potential inside themselves and to express this love, and does not leave it to for us actually to decide at large how we express it. Like, for example, it says,
you missed the
prophecy. Yeah, you missed that. You mentioned that, yeah.
Yeah.
So my point is that Islamic rules like praying and fasting, can we look at it as ways of nurturing that love?
Well, of course.
Of course.
Realizing it?
Of course. Of course.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, I missed it.
I think that lady has the last one. I haven't seen you. I'm sorry.
Yes.
Love and suffering.
Love and suffering, right.
I think we have a verse, which is, I think, in it.
Yeah.
I cannot hear a word.
I think that we can ask Professor Chidik. We can allow Professor Chidik elaborate on it. Okay.
Yeah. How to combine?
Can we allow him to comment on?
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
She's bringing up a Quranic verse which, as it were, answers the question about how God's love for creation coexist with suffering. And the verse is, it's a verse I like to quote on occasion, because it says, one of those ethnological verses, 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years before its time. It says that heavens and earth are full of corruption because of what the hands of human beings have. In other words, it's our fault. What is going on here is because, that was the point I was making, but not so directly, Quran has a way very directly talking here, that it's you are not living up to your side of the covenant. So you can't expect things to work out. It's your responsibility to respond to God's love. And when you don't respond, you're going to keep on running against brick walls. Because loving what you don't in fact love. You're fooling yourself into thinking, I want this, I want that, and this. If we achieve this goal, then everything will be peace and harmony. So we're ignoring the message. Yeah, this is one way to approach it.
If you have a question, I'd like to. Is there one to say a point? No, thank you. Sorry. Thank you. I think we are really running out of, but I'll. Oh, I think it's just a sorry.
Okay. My question, Professor, is that you have defined the protocol of love, and you defined the process as well. So between two parties, is it symmetrical in terms of time, in terms of quantity?
I thought I made that pretty clear in the beginning by saying that, first are two sides, but the two sides by no means are equal. The existence of our side is itself the product of love, the fruit of love. We have no claim on his side. The whole process is a gift. The whole process is mercy. He is real. We are unreal. What reality we do have is given to us by love. What reality we do achieve and actualize comes through accepting love, receiving love, acting according to the needs of rather than love. You say to a woman, I love you, and then you go out with another woman, come on, I mean, she's going to, no, listen, you say, I love you, okay, now. You got to get your ass straight, don't you? Well, on the human side, God expects like this. After all, he's given us everything we have. That's a little bit back.
Your next